What a wonderful time we've had this morning already, just worshiping the Lord together. I'll ask you to take your Bibles with me and open them to Mark chapter 16. This is a very important day, of course, in the history of the church. This is an historic day because this is the day that we have been singing about. This is the day in which we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, of all events that ever took place in the world, this event was the greatest event that ever occurred and ever will occur. Even in our short lifetimes, as we have lived on the earth, many of us have had the opportunity to witness many world-changing events. We have witnessed wars and conflicts that have changed the landscape of the world that we know. We have participated ourselves in the advancements of technology by which we can communicate with one another with no wires connected at all. We can send letters around the globe in a matter of seconds via electronic media. We've all experienced the shrinking of our world through those kinds of inventions that mankind has come up with, where we can fly from one continent to another in mere hours. And all of these things have had a massive and unmistakable impact upon us as a human race. But no event has ever been greater, no event has ever been talked about more, really, throughout all of history than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the pinnacle point of the Christian faith. Everything that we know to be as Christians, everything that we hope to be as Christians, all stands or falls on the validity of the resurrection. I believe that every true Christian understands that without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. Without the resurrection, there is no real faith. We can also say that because of the resurrection, everything we believe to be true of Christianity is validated as it rests in the shadow of the resurrection. In other words, everything that we trust in that deals with anything that includes Christian values and Christian actions and Christian words and things of Scripture all rest in the shadow of the resurrection. The resurrection is the very cornerstone of our Christian faith, because without it, we have nothing. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul stated for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that I read just a little bit earlier. If we in this life trust in Christ only, then we of all people are most to be a pitied people. It's as if the world would look at us and go, boy, don't we feel sorry for the Christians. They hope in a dream. They hope in wishful things. They hope in a fantasy. Boy, we need to simply pity them. What a sobering thought if life was to be without a resurrection. The resurrection didn't happen. Then we, of all people, are the saddest group of people that ever walked the face of the earth. Welcome to the club. But the truth is that the resurrection has occurred. Our faith in the living Christ is not an irrational faith. And ironically, the world, for the most part, knows that Christians believe this, even though they, in their own minds, respond in a whole host of different ways. Some say that the resurrection doesn't make sense to any kind of rational thought. So many of them claim that because of that rationale, because it doesn't make sense rationally in their mind, because of that kind of thinking, it must not have taken place, they say. In other words, by reason of man, by reason of human fallen logic, you should come to the conclusion that it's just ridiculousness. So it must not have happened, since that kind of rationale makes no sense at all. Others don't reject the rationale of the resurrection. They just simply refuse to believe it. They just say, don't confuse me with the facts. Don't confuse me with the reality of what the resurrection facts are. I just don't believe it at all. And still there are others who are just indifferent to the reality of the resurrection. They say that the facts may be true according to what it says in history, that it did in fact happen, but they just don't care. So what? Who cares? If that's good for you, if the resurrection is something that makes your day better, then good for you. But don't bother me with those kinds of things. That's just something of religion. None of that makes sense to me anyway. And some are even hostile. They're hostile about the resurrection. They're hostile to anyone who believes in the resurrection. In fact, they make it their life's aim to discredit any account of the resurrection at all. And all of those reactions to the resurrection are, of course, sad responses. Why? Because the only proper response, the only right response, is to believe. That's the only real right response. The Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is God who told us about the resurrection. It is God who showed us the resurrection. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The resurrection account isn't the memorial stories of men. It isn't the historical accountings of ages gone by where men wrote it down and made up some kind of memorial story in order for people to believe the nonsense. The resurrection is God's accounting of what took place in order that He might save. Anybody who would believe upon His Son, Jesus Christ, might be saved. Having repented of their sin, believing that God, what God said concerning His Son is true, and they place their faith in His Son, they can be saved from the penalty of sin. That's God's accounting. So faith is the only rational response. It's not irrational. A solid, foundational belief that what God has said is absolutely true. That is the only logical response to have to the resurrection. You know, all the gospel writers write about the resurrection. All four of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And all the gospel writers were normal people, just like you and I. And they believed in the resurrection. And they were 2,000 years closer to it than we are. Not because some person put a proverbial gun to their heads and said, you better believe or else. It's not why they believed. No, they believed the resurrection because they believed God. And because they believed God, they saw what God did. They were blown away by the evidence that God had presented. And all the believers that were there in that place that day were blown away by the same reality. The inevitability of the resurrection. The resurrection was an inevitable reality. Why? Because God said it would happen. It shouldn't be a surprise. It should be a, well, of course. God said it would happen. And so I draw our attention to Mark chapter 16, because we find in Mark chapter 16 the first human representatives of the inevitable resurrection. Here is the foundation of all of our hope confirmed by Jesus Christ. Because it was Jesus who said, because I live, you also shall live. It was Jesus who said in John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So the resurrection is the very heart of all we believe. The basic difference between true Christianity and all other forms of religion in the world, popular and unpopular, is this: that Christianity, true Christianity, was founded by the only person who lived and died and rose again to eternal life. Confucius, Muhammad, they both died. You know what? They're still dead today. Hinduism, Buddhism, they're based upon man-made deities that never lived. But Christ is alive. And the proof of that is right here in Mark chapter 16. Now we need to understand some things as we look at this text. We need to understand that each one of the gospel writers records this event. They record the resurrection, and each one picks certain facts about the resurrection as they are led by the Holy Spirit to record it for us in the Scriptures. And so as we go through this, I want to refer to the other gospel writers as well so that we can get a clear view of what's happening. So let's begin in Mark chapter 16. I just want to read the first 8 verses for us. And when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he was saying to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he said to you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. You notice that Mark focuses his attention in what he has given us in reference to the resurrection. He focuses attention on this certain group of women that were followers of Jesus Christ. These were those who had been disciples of Christ for some time. And you notice in this text that he gives very specific accountings of what they were doing. In verse 1, he says that they bought spices. They wanted to anoint Jesus, so they were buying spices. In verse 2, they came to the tomb. In verse 3, they spoke about the potential obstacle that would be at the tomb, the very large stone. Who was going to roll it away? Verse 4 and 5, they saw what had taken place, that the stone was rolled away. In the second part of verse 5, they're amazed at what they are seeing. And then verse 8, he says they went, they said nothing, they were afraid. He's focusing all of his attention on these women. The only change in that pattern is verse 6 and 7, where you hear the angel speak. So the whole event here of the resurrection is focused on these dedicated followers of Jesus Christ. These are the first witnesses to the empty tomb. And by God's compassionate grace, they are the first to witness the reality of the resurrection. Now, I want to arrange our thoughts in this particular text into 4 primary aspects. If you want to take notes, you can write these down. I want us to notice the situation. I want us to notice the surprise. I want us to notice the statement that is made. And then I want us to notice the sobering reality. The situation, the surprise, the statement, the sobering reality. So let's begin with this first aspect, which I've labeled the situation. Mark first tells us in verses 1 and 2 that this is now the second day after the crucifixion, when it was the Sabbath was over. Okay? This is the second day after Jesus had been crucified. The day after was the Sabbath day. In fact, it was how the Jews would have known what day of the week it was. They always measured the day according to the Sabbath. You were either a couple days into the Sabbath, or a couple days from the Sabbath, or a day from the Sabbath. Everything was calculated according to the Sabbath day. That's how they registered time or days. They didn't have names for days like we do. They just gave a numerical name to the day in reference to the Sabbath. And this particular day, verse 2 says, it was the first day of the week. Very early on the first day of the week. We call that what? Sunday. We call it Sunday. This is why we gather for worship. Sometimes we refer to it as the Lord's Day. Why? Because this is the day when our Heavenly Father sovereignly chose to rise from the dead. It was on Sunday. Sunday, the day after the Sabbath. So this is His day. This is why we gather for worship on the first day of the week and not on the seventh day of the week or any other day of the week for our worship. It's not that we couldn't do that. It's not that we don't do Bible studies and other kinds of activities on the day, but our corporate worship is the Lord's day. It's not as if we'd be sinning if we met some other time than this day, but simply because this is the day that the Lord chose to set apart as His special day. It was the original resurrection day. Now remember, Jesus has already been dead. He had been put in the grave on Friday, the day before the Sabbath, and then the grave was still closed all through the Sabbath, Saturday. So now, in the text, it's Sunday. It's the first day of the week. The Sabbath has officially ended. The Sabbath actually officially ends about 6 o'clock on Saturday night. And so these ladies, in verse 1, went out, bought more spices in order to go and have one more chance to anoint the body of Jesus. Every time I read things like that in the Scriptures, my mind always gets to wonder why. What is going on here? If you're not asking the Bible a lot of questions when you're reading the Bible, you need to be. What's happening here? And you may be wondering, why would they want to do that? Why, after Jesus had been dead, buried, why would they want to go and have the hope of anointing the body again after it had already been in the grave? Well, first of all, I think they wanted to do this simply because they had a great love for Jesus. They still didn't understand all the implications of Jesus' teachings and all that that was going to have upon their lives. They had been taught by the rabbis, though, that the soul of a person who had died didn't leave the body until after 3 days in the ground, being dead 3 days. That was the typical tradition of the rabbis. That's what the rabbis believed. It was taught in the synagogues that the soul kind of hovered over the body for the first 3 days after death until it could no longer, because of decomposition, recognize the body anymore, and then it would finally go off into where the souls would go. Anytime within those 3 days of death, however, if the soul reentered the body could be reanimated back to life. And so they wanted to come. They wanted to put more spices on the body just out of a love for Jesus Christ, possibly in hopes that it might preserve the decomposition a little more, just a bit longer. Remember Martha in Luke chapter 11 rebukes Jesus for not coming sooner when her brother Lazarus had died. Remember Jesus hears of Lazarus' death. Lazarus has been dead 2 days and Jesus waits 2 more days to go. So Lazarus now has been in the grave 4 days, and Jesus wants to open Lazarus' tomb. And Martha says, if you'd have been here sooner, he would have been able to live. And Jesus says, don't you believe in the resurrection? And Martha says, I know he'll rise when the resurrection comes, but had you been here sooner, he might not have died. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection. I'm the resurrection. And so verse 2, they have this situation. Very early on the first day of the week, they come to the tomb when the sun has risen. That's their scene. And now in verse 3 it says, and they were saying to one another, who's going to roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? This is their situation. Remember, they were there when Joseph took down the body from the cross with Nicodemus, who was there with him. They knew that he had a large stone put in front of the entrance of the tomb. They didn't know that there were guards at the tomb, which, by the way, were put there because the Jewish leadership wanted to ensure that no disciples would come at night and roll the stone away and steal the body and then start this ruse about Jesus raising from the dead. They didn't want anybody to do that. And so these women didn't know all that had taken place, but they're wondering, how are they going to move this large stone? How are we going to get into the tomb so that we can anoint the body of Jesus who had been there now for some time? They had a situation, and yet they didn't seem to be a deterrent for them. They got up early that day to go to the tomb. Now, these weren't the only women on this little outing, by the way. There's three listed here, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. But they weren't the only women on this outing, because Matthew, if you go to Matthew's accounting of the resurrection, he focuses his account on the two Marys, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Of course, in our text, Mark mentions a third woman, Salome, who was there too, who, by the way, was James and John's mother. So the James that Mary's the mother of is a different James. And Luke mentions Joanna, who is the wife of one of Herod's stewards. So you got this interesting group of women. At least five women. And they're coming to the tomb early, and they come out simply, I believe, out of a love for Christ, out of wanting to see Christ resurrected, or at least the soul re-entering his body. So it was an act of compassion, I believe, on their part. But they didn't have yet confidence that the resurrection would happen now. They had a devotion and a love for Jesus Christ, and this is their final act of love, to anoint him. But as soon as they arrive at the tomb, the situation is turned to a massive surprise. Notice verses 4 and 5. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. They were amazed. Absolutely amazed. Now, when you read verse 4, I don't know what version of the Bible you might have in front of you, but when you read it, it seems so unexciting. It's almost the idea, oh, they looked, and hey, guess what? How lucky we are. The stone seemed to have been rolled away. Wow, what a coincidence. But turn over to Matthew's gospel for a moment. Matthew chapter 28. Because I think Matthew gives us just a bit more interesting detail. Notice what he says in verses 1 and 2. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Now that seems a bit more shocking, doesn't it? That seems a bit more detailed, a little less simple. This is a bit more earth-shattering. This is the second, by the way, the second earthquake in just a few days in the Jerusalem area. And here are these ladies approaching the garden tomb. It's just become light out, and sometime earlier, we're not sure of the time here because God doesn't give us the hour on the clock, but sometime earlier, there was this earthquake. It must have been localized because the women didn't know there was an earthquake, so it must have been very localized because they are surprised that the tomb, the stone is rolled away. The tomb was the epicenter to this earthquake. Now, I've been in a lot of earthquakes. I used to live in California. I never wanted to be near the epicenter. It usually shook the most. And here, God in His sovereign omnipotence dispatches one angel. And when the angel hits the earth, it seems the earth just goes and the stone rolls away. And you notice what caused the earthquake. Notice verse 2. Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. Notice, because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. I love that. Matthew seems to indicate that the earthquake was caused not by the shifting of tectonic plates under the ground of the earth, but the reality of the supernatural angel coming from God to the earth. The angel coming from heaven and rolling away the stone. Your text may say, by or for an angel of the Lord descended. That word for can be translated because. I think he was the cause. It happened because the angel came. Now listen, some try to say that it was this angel that let Jesus out of the grave. That God dispatched one of his angels down to the grave and he simply opened the door and Jesus was able to come out. Listen, that's ridiculous. Why? Because Jesus, who is the creator of all things, John chapter 1 says, he didn't need any help getting out of the grave that he created. Listen, the angel who had been dispatched by God the Father wasn't letting Jesus out. No. You know what he was doing? He was letting us in. God is letting us see, out of his grace, the empty tomb. He's letting us see the reality, the inevitability of the resurrection with our own eyes. Go back to Mark chapter 16. Is it any wonder? Is it any wonder that it says in verse 5 that these ladies were amazed? They entered the tomb. That was amazing enough that they were able to enter a tomb by which there was a large stone that they couldn't ever have in their own life rolled away. They saw a young man sitting on the right wearing a right robe. Yeah, they were amazed. Now, that's the word that Mark uses over and over and over again as you read through his gospel. And this was amazing, and they were amazed about this. Ekthembeo is the word in the original language. It means utterly astounded. They were utterly, as my daughter-in-law says, gobsmacked. It's the same word he used back in chapter 14 when the disciples went on the mountain to see Jesus with Jesus, and Jesus peels back his flesh and they see his glory. Peter and James and John, and they are amazed. They are absolutely blown away and trembling. That's what's happening here. They are absolutely out of their mind with astonishment. John 20 tells us that as soon as Mary Magdalene saw the stone rolled away, that she ran to tell Peter and John. It seems to indicate that Mary stopped short of even going in the tomb at the time and didn't even see the angel. She hightailed it back. She was so shocked by what was taking place. And of course, we know that from that account in John's gospel that Peter and John quickly get up immediately and run to the tomb to see what's going on. We know who was faster in the race because John got there first. Mary Magdalene is standing outside weeping as she follows John and Peter back, and the other ladies have now left to tell the others. Jesus comes and he appears to Mary Magdalene. She is the first to see the risen Lord. So here in Mark chapter 16, the women arrive, verse 5. They arrive at the tomb. Mary Magdalene, of course, according to John's gospel, seems to have already left. The earthquake has happened. They see the stone's been rolled away. The other ladies see the angel inside the tomb and they're shaking in their sandals. They don't have any idea what's going on because they're face to face with the glory and the radiance of holiness. And that's just an angel. Now we hear the incredible statement, verses 6 and 7. And he said to them, I always love it when angels say this to humans. Don't be amazed. Don't be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him. Go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you'll see him, just as he said to you. Ladies, don't be afraid. We could say it this way. This is how it really is in the original language. Stop being terrified. Stop being terrified. There's no reason to be terrified. He says, I know why you're here, guys. I know why you came. Stop being terrified at what's going on. This is the inevitability of God's reality taking place. Stop being amazed at it. Stop being terrorized about it. Stop being shocked at it. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene. He isn't here. He has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. I love he uses all the past tense terminology there. You're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. Something that took place in the past that had ongoing results until right now, he has risen. Something that took place some time ago and will go on to all eternity. Let me define it for you, folks. He is not here. The grave is empty. He says, look, I'll prove it to you. See where they laid him? That's the place where they laid him. I'm always shocked at this when people begin to doubt the resurrection. There is no question in the minds of the gospel writers that Jesus Christ was truly dead. No one ever even questions that. The gospel writers never questioned it. Everybody going through the gospels, every historical account records the fact that Jesus died. That's why the soldiers were experts at death. They knew when someone was close to death, if he needed to be expedited, they would simply just snap the legs in his body and it would expedite his death because he could no longer prolong himself up to even take a breath. But they didn't break Jesus' legs. He was already dead, they said. These experts in death knew that from just looking at him. And just to ensure everything was kosher, they put a spear in his side. Jesus was dead. In fact, had there been any signs of life in Jesus Christ, both the women who were anointing his body when he came down from the grave, Joseph and Nicodemus, who had spent time wrapping and anointing his body, they would have known it. No, Jesus was dead. But now he has been raised from the dead. I love that. I love that. And by the way, I just want to add here that the Bible clearly declares that the entire Godhead was involved in raising Jesus from the dead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, they were all involved in raising Jesus from the dead. Over and over again in the Scriptures, it says that. Listen, Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead, how? Through the glory of the Father. So we too might walk in newness of life. Paul, of course, is challenging all those he's writing to in Rome about salvation, that it comes in Christ alone. He's saying, just as God the Father, the glory of God the Father raised Christ from the dead, so too will happen with us. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. It was the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. And yet the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus himself has the power to give his life and to take his life up again. John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, Jesus said, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Clear. Jesus is the one who has authority to lay himself down and to raise himself back up. The Apostle Paul says in Romans that he was raised by the power of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You see, so the entire Godhead was involved in the resurrection. And the angel comes along in this monumental moment. He says, listen, he's not here, guys. This shouldn't be terrorizing you at all. He has risen. You know what the point is of that entire passage? Here it is, three simple words. He is alive. Now verse 7, he says, go, tell his disciples. Oh, make sure you tell Peter, because he's really feeling bad about himself. He's going before you into Galilee. There you'll see him just as he said to you. And then the last thing is a sobering reality. Here's the sobering reality in verse 8. And they went out, and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. That's a description of what the amazed state they were in. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Matthew tells us that the angel said to them, go quickly. Don't waste any time here. Don't stand here with your jaws at the ground. Go quickly. In other words, there's no time to waste standing here in this empty tomb. Go and begin to proclaim this great truth that you see. This isn't time for sitting around. This is time for proclamation. Go and tell others about the resurrected Lord. Why? Why? Because there is eternal life in nothing else. That's why the angel said that. Go and tell the disciples. Go and tell Peter. Go and tell everybody you know. Why? Because there's life in nobody else. They need to hear about the resurrection. They need to hear the truth about what they do not want to hear. Go and tell them about the resurrected Lord, that unless they know the resurrected Lord, they have no life in Christ. You say, but the verse says that they said nothing to anyone. Yeah, it does. That's what it says here in Mark's account. Because Mark records the immediate details of everything. When you read through Mark, he's like a newspaper with all the headlines. They were so scared that on their way back from the tomb, they didn't speak to anybody. From the place Jesus was crucified to the tomb area, I don't know how far it was. But I can tell you this, when they got back to the rest of the disciples, they no longer were quiet. They sang like birds. These were not quiet disciples of Jesus Christ. So as we, in our time this morning, think about these things and come to our time of closing, let me just ask you one final question. Why these women? Why did they get to experience all of this rather than anybody else? There have been a lot of people throughout history that have tried to give a suitable answer to that question. And the scriptures don't give us any definitive answer to that question so that we could be dogmatic and say, well, here it says this in this chapter and this verse. But here's what I believe. They got to see all of this simply because they were devoted to Christ. simply because they were devoted to Christ. Maybe it's better if I say it this way. Maybe it'll bring it a little closer to home for us as we think about believing in Jesus Christ. The closer that we as Christians, in our Christian life, the closer we remain to the Lord, the more we get to see what He's doing. The closer we remain with the Lord, the more we get to see what He's doing. That's what I mean about devotion. I think this is about really about what the Christian life is by way of its who we are. It's not what we do. Christianity isn't what we do. It isn't activities and things that we do in order to be okay before a holy God who we could never be okay before anyway. And we attach our little meager efforts to Christ and we say, okay, Christ plus all my stuff gets me in. No, it's none of that. Christianity is who we are. And we do all that because of who we are, not because we gain something. God can't love us any more than He has already loved us in Christ. And the women, I believe, got to see all of this simply because they were there. They were devoted to Christ. They loved Jesus Christ more than themselves. When God is doing great things, listen, when God is doing great things, I want to be there. When God's changing somebody's life, I want to see it happening. I want to be involved in their life. I want to be around them in their life. I don't want to be hearing about that from somebody else. I want to be there. I want to be there when God's working on someone. I want to be there when His people are gathering together because God uses those moments. He moves in people's lives in those moments. I want to be there when His Word is being taught. I want to be there when His people are coming before Him in prayer. Why? Because I want to be there when God moves. I want to be there when God's glory is on display through the lives being changed. Oh, sure, my faith may be weak at times. Plenty of times my faith is weak, but I can still be devoted to Christ. And through that devotion, my faith will grow stronger. You see, those who haven't come to know Christ yet have no idea what it means to be devoted to Christ because you haven't repented of your sin and entrusted your life to Jesus Christ by faith. You need to do that. This is the day. This is the day. Acknowledge your sin before the holy judge, the one who will judge the living and the dead. Acknowledge your sin before Him. Repent of your sin and embrace the resurrected Jesus by faith. It's inevitable. The resurrection was inevitable. Shouldn't be so amazing. What a situation. What a surprise. What a statement. He has risen. What a sobering reality. We must tell others about it. That is our obligation. So I trust, as we think about this today, as we gather with family, as we gather with friends, as we have people in our lives, may we tell them that they must be fully devoted to Jesus Christ. If they claim to know Christ, you need to be devoted to Christ. It's not what you do, it's who you are. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, today is the day of repentance. Today is the day of new life. Today is the day of your resurrection in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do once again want to bow before You. We thank You for the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. We thank You for the example of these first disciples who saw the resurrection. We thank You that they made haste and went and told others quickly that spread. Lord, may that be on our heart. May that be our mindset today, that we would make haste and go and tell others about the resurrection. That it wouldn't just be some simple, colorful Easter story that the world likes to call it. but that it would be genuine reality, the inevitable reality of your sovereign plan taking place. Because you promised to rise from the dead, and we see an empty tomb. It was inevitable. You've shown it to us. Impress upon our heart to tell others about it. For your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.